That God will indeed give us that one holy passion to love him as the angels do. And I think we have a lot of help by the Word and Spirit. And this portion of God's Word I find very encouraging. I wanted to go through John's Gospel for that very reason. We've come to verse 29 in the first chapter, and that's where we'll begin. So we're reading John chapter 1. Verses 29 through 34. This is the word of our God. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."'" There ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your one and only begotten Son into this world. We thank you for the faithful testimony of John, who baptized him and witnessed the abiding descent of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for John the Apostle, who recorded these words for us. We thank you for the encouragement that we get as we hear that voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord," and then crying out again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Indeed, may we do just that this evening. By faith, may we see Jesus. And as we have sung, may you move our hearts to love Jesus, even as the angels do, that his will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So we pray, bless us in the reading and exposition of your word this night, that all glory, honor, and praise would be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. John writes, "The next day," as if we're supposed to know when that is. The next day, after John has been confronted by the religious leaders who want to know who he is and what he's doing. We know from the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 20 that they rejected the authority of John. They didn't recognize that he came from God. I guess they didn't have John 1 to read themselves, because here it's very plain, isn't it, that John came on a mission. John was commissioned by God. John the Apostle tells us that John the Baptizer came, a man sent from God. His name was John. And he came, and he bore testimony. And even as our passage ended this evening, he said, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." John did not shy away from conflict. He didn't try and sugarcoat the hard truths. He told the truth unflinchingly. He called the people to repentance. He called them to enter into the kingdom. And he was not well loved by some on that account. But of course, others were drawn to him. He had a number of his own disciples, as we're going to see as we go through this gospel. But after the religious leaders have questioned him, having rejected his authority, wanting to know why he's doing these things, the next day, John sees Jesus. This isn't the first time he's seen him. How do we know that? It's the first time John records the interaction between the two. But we know it's not the first time he's seen him, because Jesus has already been baptized by John. I said to you, I'm not going to try and fill out the chronology between the Synoptic Gospels and John, but I think it's important for us to notice that John has already been, or Jesus has already been baptized by John. He's gone off into the wilderness. He's been tempted by Satan. All these things have taken place. John, the apostle, just takes it for granted that everybody reading this knows that already. You know that Jesus has been baptized. You know that he's been tempted in the wilderness. And you know now, for whatever reason, here is Jesus, and he's walking along. And as he comes toward John, these amazing words come out of John's mouth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a statement. We should just stop there and meditate on that for a moment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Look. Pay attention. Don't miss this, John is saying. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, John is the only one to use this phrase, and he only uses it twice in his writing. John the Baptizer and John the Apostle. It only occurs twice. Here in the verse we've just read, and again in verse 36. Behold, the Lamb of God, he says, the next day. So 2 days, John is recorded by John as saying, behold, the Lamb of God. And yet, isn't that title for Jesus just filled with meaning and intimacy? And doesn't it just delight your heart to hear Jesus called the Lamb of God? I don't know how many times that phrase is used in our hymnody. I'm sure it's more than two. I'm sure it's a lot more than two. We like it. We like that phrase. We like to think of Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's comforting. It's encouraging. And why? Because of what John says the Lamb of God has accomplished. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John the Baptizer, he knew this. Remember who he is. He's the son of Zechariah, a priest. A priest who, on a daily basis, when it was his turn for temple duty, would have been there in the morning and the evening offering the lamb for a sacrifice as the day began and as the day ended. Offering to God a sacrifice. John knows exactly what he's saying when he calls Jesus, the Lamb of God. He has firmly in his mind, here is the sacrifice for sin, and not just for the sin of Israel, but for the sin of the world. Now, this is not universalism. I like John Owen's little syllogism at this point. You remember what he said? He said, for whom did Christ die? He said, there's three possibilities. He died for all the sins of all the people, in which case, there is no hell and everyone is saved. Or he died for some of the sins of some of the people. Could be some, could be all, doesn't matter. If he only died for some sins, John Owen argues, then no one is saved, because everyone still has the guilt of some sin, and we know that the wages of sin is death. And so, no one is saved. So if it's not he died for all the sins of all the people, or he died for some of the sins of some of the people, then the only possibility is that he died for all the sins of some of the people. And this is exactly what happened, John Owen argues. And I think he's right. Jesus died for all the sins of some of mankind, from every nation, tongue, and tribe, as we read from Revelation chapter 5. The sin of the world. No one is left out. All ages, all people groups will be represented in heaven, because the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. And the whole of redemptive history has been building up to this point, beginning with Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, when they defiled themselves before God and realized that they were naked and vulnerable and guilty and ashamed, and they couldn't even stand in front of one another. And so they tried to cover themselves up with leaves. And God, in his mercy, killed animals and clothed them. I can't remember who said it first, but it's been said numerous times that perhaps those very animals that were put to death to provide clothing for Adam and Eve were in fact lambs. It would fit. It would be nice, but whether or not it was, it doesn't matter. But the fact is that there are animals. There's blood offered for Adam so that he can be clothed. There's blood offered for Eve so that she can be clothed. There's a one-for-one proportion here at the beginning when sin is covered by blood. But as the history of redemption marches on, and Israel is in the bondage of Egypt, there they're told specifically to take a lamb, you remember, and to put its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel and to wait inside as they stood up and ate the lamb. And it was a lamb per family. Not a lamb per individual, but a lamb per family. And then as they're brought out of Egypt, and they come back to Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments are given to them, and then the whole ceremonial law, all the Levitical instruction, and it changes again. It's not a lamb for each person. It's not a lamb for a family. But now on the Day of Atonement, one lamb is to be offered up for the nation. The high priest is to take the blood and to go into the most holy place. And there sprinkle the blood. But that's done year after year after year. The priests continue to offer up that bloody sacrifice year after year after year. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews tells us they were not able to cleanse the consciences of those who would draw near. They had to be done again and again and again. It's not till Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, pours out his lifeblood at Calvary and cries out, "It is finished. No more lambs. No more." The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. John points forward. We look back and say, "It is finished. Christ has conquered sin and death." We can be sure of that. I said to you that John is the only one to use this phrase, but Peter picks up on something similar as he begins to write his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world, was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope may be in God." Peter calls the old covenant administration a way of futility. And it was futile because, well, there was all the blood and all the pomp of the temple and all that. It didn't accomplish what Christ accomplished when he went to the cross. They had to keep coming back again and again. More lambs, more bulls, more goats, more silver, more gold, more offerings, more incense, more labors. Now they were all done, expecting God's grace. Don't ever think that the old covenant was a way of works. It never was. But it was a shadow. The substance appears. And John, the last prophet of the old covenant era, bears testimony to that reality when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter says he was foreknown before the creation of the world. And that's exactly what John says. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me." Now, we know that John was probably about 6 months older than Jesus. Remember, they're cousins, but I don't think they're the same kind of cousins as you might experience. They didn't spend a lot of time together. They lived in different parts of the country. It seems strange to some people that you know, John should have known all these things about Jesus. But and I have no explanation for this. It's one of those head-scratchers for me, too. I mean, you'd think that people would have noticed a difference with Jesus as a child. You know, a child who never does anything wrong. You know, who never needs correction. You know, you would think he would have stood out like a sore thumb, and that Mary and Joseph would have, like, been right from the get-go, "Okay, our son's different. he doesn't have any original sin. He doesn't do anything naughty." You know, they would think, "Oh, what is going on here?" You know, and John says, I didn't know him, though he was his cousin." I said, I can't explain that to you. I don't know why that was, but it has been revealed to John that the one who comes after him is before him, because he was before him. He is of greater rank. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. The one who's going to take away the sin of the world. And there's no contradiction here. Salvation is of the Jews, as Paul will write to the Romans. Ours are the covenants, ours are the patriarchs, ours are the scriptures and the ordinances. All these things came to us. It's the same instruction that Jesus is going to give on the day of his ascension, when he is taken from his disciples and returns to glory. Remember what he says to them: "You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth." We should see the gospel work from the early days, beginning in Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. This place where God makes himself known in an extraordinary manner as the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us for a time. And John can say, "We've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. He is revealed to Israel." John says, "I came baptizing with water." You remember what happened when Jesus had come to John to be baptized. "Baptize me." And Jesus says, and John says, "No, that's not right. I should be the one baptizing you." John recognizes what he has said here. "One who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." No, you don't need a baptism of repentance from me, Jesus. I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, "Let it be this way to fulfill all righteousness." People have struggled with what did that mean? What was Jesus saying, that all righteousness would be fulfilled? Let me give you a couple of thoughts on that. One, Jesus is beginning his ministry. And his ministry is that of a high priest. Not of the order of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. And when the high priest began, he was to be washed with water and then clothed in the high priestly garments. Jesus is beginning that high priestly ministry. And there's a sense in which what he is receiving from John is that ritual washing that would be given to the high priest as he was ordained to that office and set in place to serve God's people and to serve God as high priest. Jesus also, you remember, is taking our place. He's not there for a baptism of repentance because of his own sins. I just reminded you again and myself that Jesus never sinned as a child, as a man, never. He didn't need a baptism of repentance, and that was what John was preaching. That's exactly what he was saying. Repent and be baptized. Believe that the kingdom is coming and be prepared to enter in. And Jesus, in his beginning of ministry, is already identifying with us as his people. We need the baptism of repentance. We need to be rededicated, renewed, repurposed. We need to fix our eyes on our heavenly calling and move toward it unswervingly, even as Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that he was going there to die. He didn't turn away. This really is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We know that from Peter. He mentions it in Acts chapter 1 when he says we need to find someone to replace Judas who left us. And so finding someone who, beginning with the baptism, John came in and out with us, with Jesus. But I think even more telling and more beautiful is the fact that Peter, you remember, is the first one to take the gospel in an official capacity to the Gentiles. He's the first one. Peter, who will be the apostle to the Jews, and Paul will be the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter is the one. You remember that interesting event in Acts chapter 10 when Peter sees the sheet coming down and all the different animals on it, and the voice from heaven says, "Kill and eat." And Peter says, "Oh, no, nothing unclean. I'm a good Jewish man. I don't eat that stuff." And God says, "Don't call anything I've made unclean." And Peter's sitting there puzzling after that happens three times and going, okay, what did that mean? What am I supposed to take away from that? And then there's a knocking on the door, and there are the Gentiles. Peter realizes, this is what I'm supposed to do. Don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. And so he goes with him. And he goes into Cornelius' house. And he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to be visiting with a Gentile like this. But God has shown me. And then Cornelius tells him how he came to call him. And he says, now tell me, what do you have to say? I've assembled all these people together. We're here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. And then we read in Acts 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, among anyone who fears him and does what is right, they are acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, proclaiming good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then Luke records for us that while Peter was still talking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. What a wonderful experience that was. But notice what Peter's message is, beginning with the baptism of John. He received the Spirit, and he received power at his baptism. And that's exactly what John testifies, John the baptizer, written down by John the apostle. He said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me. And we know that's God. We don't have the same quibble that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have. Well, we don't know about this, John. We're absolutely certain, are we not, that God sent John, the voice crying out in the wilderness. The one who sent me said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. God shows John the Baptizer. He shows the apostles. He shows us who Jesus is. And then he lays on all of us the same instruction. go and tell. Tell what Jesus has done by his power, not just in his life. You see, Jesus didn't just deal with people who were oppressed by the devil for 3 years in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Today, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, deals with those who are oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil in every nation, tongue, and tribe. John bore witness to that. He said, I baptize you with water. It was a baptism of repentance. It was to be a picture of a new beginning. But you see, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit doesn't just give the picture of a new beginning. He gives the reality. The Spirit who comes upon you, not at the time of water baptism, although that is possible, but when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can only confess that by the Spirit's work within you. And then you receive the baptism of the Spirit, and it is an abiding baptism, just as the Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. You might have lots of questions about that too. Is John the only one who saw it? Did other people see it? What exactly did it look like? We don't know, but it was a remarkable enough sign that John understood it. He understood what God wanted him to do, and he didn't hold back. He said, this is the one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I encourage you to meditate on that phrase. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And it only occurs twice. And yet, why is it so dear to our hearts? Because we see that it is our hope, not only for time, but for eternity, that we have such a one who is gentle and loving and giving of himself for us. John would have known the words of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 53, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the affliction, for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus on the road to Calvary was remarkably silent. But he does cry out from the cross with the words that we all need to hear. It is finished. Your salvation is assured, not by anything you've done, but if you will behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you can be confident. You can be confident in him and what he's accomplished in your place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we get from looking to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to live out lives of faith and of repentance, that we would not simply say, oh, there's our hope, and go on hopelessly, but that we would take up our crosses daily, that we would deny ourselves, and that we would follow after Jesus. This is our duty, and it should be our joy as well. Make it to be so, that you would be glorified, that the church would be built up, that Christ's kingdom on earth, having been established and built on that solid foundation of his life and death and resurrection, would grow strong, that many would be brought in and kept therein, and that we ourselves would go and tell the good news that we've seen in your word. For the glory and praise of your great name, through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.